Our sermon text this morning, a story from John's Gospel, Jesus' first miracle, the water into wine. So I'm going to read from John chapter 2. If you're able to follow along with me, please do. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some of it out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. A few weeks ago, I found myself watching large sections of that old 1984 movie, Footloose. I don't know if you see it, the original, not the new one, the one with Kevin Bacon in it. And if you haven't seen the movie, it's a very interesting premise. There's a young teenager that moves to a very small rural town, the kind of town where the teens drive tractors and race tractors for fun, that kind of small town. Maybe you're familiar with that. And the whole premise of the movie is this town has a law that you're not allowed to dance. Now, just so you know, that's actually a real thing. I mean, this movie is a fictional movie, but there are a lot of towns in the 40s, 50s, 60s where this was a law on the books. There's no dancing allowed. And of course, much to my chagrin, who is behind this law and who's really the bad guy in the movie? It's the minister. It's the town pastor that's got the town council, you know, wrapped around his finger and is portrayed, again, in a way that irks me a little bit, as a joyless curmudgeon who doesn't have any fun. He never smiles in the movie at all and seems to have made it his personal life mission to be the fun police for everybody, especially the younger people, and doesn't want anyone else to have fun. And so the movie kind of goes on from there. But the reason I start with that is I do think that even though it's 30 years old now, older than that, it highlights a very powerful perception that I think many people have about Christianity and Christians and maybe even ministers. You know, as a side note, usually Hollywood doesn't give ministers a great portrayal. I wish we were more likable in Hollywood, but we're not, apparently. But it highlights this perception, and what is that? Is that to become a Christian or to be a Christian means embracing a list of rules that keep us from enjoying ourselves. I mean, that's the perception, right? Christians really don't enjoy life very much. And why would I want to become a Christian? I actually want to enjoy my life. In Tim Keller's 2008 apologetics book, he's got a whole chapter on one of the common objections that people have against Christianity is that it's a straitjacket. It's just a bunch of rules and lists. It keeps me from freedom. It keeps me from enjoying my life. Why would I want to do that? I want to have fun. I want to enjoy things. And I don't think that this perception is limited to people who are maybe outside the church, you might say. I think there's a lot of Christians who come to church every week that have the same thought. I know, you know, when I grew up in the church, and believe it or not, I was a teenager once, and I grew up in the church, and I admit I struggled with this. What did Christian mean for me as a teenager? Well, it meant there's a lot of things my family doesn't do and I don't get to do, and all of my friends are doing it, and that seems like they're having more fun. Now, I now know that that's horribly wrong, but that's how I felt often. That was the struggle. But I think even as adults, you don't necessarily grow out of that. You struggle and you see the Christian life as one list of thou shalt nots. And maybe if I just endure that long enough, maybe one day I'll get to heaven and it'll be worth it. But it's kind of a drudgery. Now, I admit that the church is sometimes part of that problem. Right? Sometimes the church has been guilty of, we might say, adding oppressive burdens and rules on people that the Bible doesn't actually teach. Now, that movie Footloose, I would argue, is a perfect example of such a legalistic mindset. And Jesus, we might say, is very, very against this. One of the issues, one of the main problems that Jesus had with the religious leaders of his day when he showed up was, well, what he told the Pharisees, you're tying up heavy burdens that are hard to bear, and you're placing them on people. And it's harmful to them. And when Jesus gives that wonderful promise in Matthew 11, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Right? The whole context of that is I will give you rest from all of the heavy religious burdens that have been laid upon you. I'll give you freedom, bring you joy. Now, if you've ever felt that way, though, if you've ever felt or struggled, maybe you feel that way this morning, like Christianity is this straitjacket. It means just adding rule upon rule. It's no fun. It's no joy. Why would I want to do that? Then the message today that I have for you is that we've missed it. We've completely misunderstood what Jesus was about, what Christianity is about. Christianity is a religion of joy. Psalm 16, which we read from earlier, David says, in your presence, O God, there is fullness of joy. Now, I just have to ask, is when you think of being part of Christian community, when you think of the Christian life, is that the first thing we think of? This is where fullness of joy is. This is where fullness of joy is. Yes, this is what God's people, this is what I see when I'm around God's people, a fullness of joy. Do we associate that with Jesus, with the Christian faith? And if not, we've got it wrong. We've got it wrong, and there's good news, right? The focus that I want to bring out of this first miracle of Jesus is, why did Jesus come into the world? He came to bring us fullness of joy. We might say he came to restore to us the fullness of joy which was lost. Because remember, when God created the world, we were created to glorify and enjoy God. We were created in paradise, communing with God perfectly in a perfect world. But that was lost because of sin, because of the fall. The whole story of the Bible, you might say, is God in his mercy working to restore that which was lost. And Jesus, why did he come? Well, he came to restore to us the joy which we lost, bring us back to the eternal joy we were created for and which we truly long for, but often look for in all the wrong places. So let's look at this first miracle. We read in verse 1 that this took place at a wedding, right? The wedding in Cana. Now, most scholars will tell you that weddings in Jesus' day were a little different from ours. They often lasted multiple days, sometimes up to a week. And this was probably a family wedding. I mean, we know Jesus' mother was there. He was there. And during this, at some point during this several-day wedding, the problem that drives the story happens, right? The wine runs out. Now, from our perspective, of course, that's not really a crisis. If the wine runs out at a wedding, it's an inconvenience. It may mean, probably will mean, there are a few people dancing later on if the wine runs out. But the wedding will go on. Everyone will have a great time and no big deal. But in a shame and honor culture, this would have been a bigger deal, right? It would have been a big disgrace, at least a social embarrassment to the family who made such a miscalculation. So to have the wine run out at a wedding celebration was potentially much more embarrassing than it would be for us today. And so Jesus' mother comes to Jesus, and she tells him of the problem. Now, a lot of people wrestle with why is she telling Jesus? What does she expect Jesus to do about this? Is she just informing him? Does she expect him to solve the problem? If so, is she expecting a miracle? And the reality is, we just don't know for sure. It certainly seems that she expected Jesus to do something about it. Whether or not she expected a miracle, we certainly can't rule that out. After all, this is Mary who was visited by the angel who supernaturally conceived Jesus and knew that her son was different, the Son of God. So it very well may be she expected him to do something, but we just don't know. But either way, she comes to him and makes him aware that the wine runs out. Now, Jesus' response, it's so interesting, has generated thousands of pages over the centuries of commentary. He says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" And everyone's concerned about, boy, it sounds like Jesus is being rude. Why would he talk to his mother this way? And again, it's very interesting. I mean, the church father Augustine has an entire a sermon dedicated to trying to make the case that Jesus was not being rude to his mother. And while I agree with him, I'm not sure all of that was needed. If the same word that's used for woman there is used also in John 19, when Jesus, speaking to the cross, says, "Woman, behold your son." I don't think we need to understand him as being rude. It might have been formal. It was Jesus' way of perhaps saying, you know, my timetable is my own. I can't be forced into my messianic purpose by anyone but my Father's will. But it certainly wasn't rude. But his response is actually what's more interesting. It's not how he says it, it's what he says. It's not rude, but it is somewhat cryptic. He says, "Woman, what is this to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, in John's gospel, that phrase, "my hour," has a very, very specific meaning. Jesus says this over and over in John's gospel, and it's clearly a reference to the time of his death, his suffering, his death, and ultimately his glorification. And so, at first glance, this response doesn't quite seem to make sense. She says there is no wine, and his response is, "It's not time for me to die yet." And we wonder, how does that work? And we'll have to come back to that. But just note for now, in some way, his provision of wine for this wedding is linked to his hour, linked to his death, linked to his suffering and what he would go through. So then the story proceeds, and we read about that the miracle happens. Verse 5, his mother tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And then Jesus commands the servants to fill these jars with water. And they do it, and then they take it to the master of the feast. And there's really just a passing reference to the miracle that has happened. It's not really focused on at all. When he tasted the water, which had become wine. That's it. That's all we get about the miracle itself. And we learn in verse 10, it was really, really good wine. So good that the master felt compelled to talk to the bridegroom about it. And then at the end, verse 11 and 12, we get kind of the summary where John wants us to take from this, right? This manifested the glory of Jesus, and his disciples believed in him. So that's the miracle. Now we have to ask the question, this is of course the key question, what is this all about? What does this mean for us? What is the point? Why would Jesus turn water into wine? And we know that it's significant. We know it must reveal something important because John tells us it's one of his signs, right? It's the first sign that he did. And all through John's gospel, Jesus is doing things that John calls signs. And signs are really, you might call it a miracle with a purpose. It is a miracle, but it reveals something bigger than just the miracle itself. So, for example, when Jesus raises Lazarus, later in John, it's called a sign, and it reveals something bigger than just the raising of Lazarus. It reveals that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, something about who he is. So what does water into wine mean? And, of course, this is the first of his signs, which would indicate that this is also important. When you launch a political campaign, the first event that you do is important. You try to put a lot of energy into that. And for Jesus, this being the first miracle that he does, it would seem that there's some significance to that. So what is it? What does this reveal about Jesus and his mission? That's what we need to talk about. And of course, there's a long list of things it might be. I mean, is the point of this a promise that Jesus will fix every catering mistake that you or I might make? Right? There is no wine. Well, don't worry, I'll take care of it. Right? I don't think so. And if it is that, then I missed out. You may remember, for those of you here, that We're all the way back at the founding of the church. You know, right before we started worshiping on Sunday, we had this big vision night where we invited a ton of people. We had a lot of first-time people there, and it was 2 weeks before we started Sunday worship, and it was supposed to be a great time of, you know, just rallying the troops. And part of that was we had this big catered dinner planned, and just cut to the end of the story, 5 minutes before we're supposed to end our mission vision presentation, my wife comes in and I can tell something's wrong, and she says, there is no food. We weren't having wine, but we were supposed to have food. There is no food. And turns out there was a huge catering mix-up, and I had to go back before everyone and say, we promised you dinner, there is no food here. And Jesus didn't provide food. That's the point. He didn't show up miraculously. So I don't think that's the point of this passage. If we make a mistake, it's on us. We might have to fix it. So it doesn't mean that. Now, does this reveal, does Jesus turning water into wine, is this to teach us that it's okay to drink wine? And by extension, other alcoholic beverages? Well, that's an interesting question. And of course, in American Christianity, it's somewhat of a complicated question. It's a complicated history to this, going all the way back to at least the Second Great Awakening in the 1840s and 50s and the temperance movement that developed out of that. Christians were heavily involved in the temperance movement, the idea of trying to remove alcohol from our society, so much so that a guy I know very well, the revivalist preacher Billy Sunday, who was very influential leading up to the passing of Prohibition, speaking to 10,000 people a day, had a whole sermon in his revivalistic crusades against the drinking of alcohol and had a great line. One of his most famous lines is, whiskey and beer have their place, but their place is in hell. Which, whether you agree with that or not, it's a good line. Whiskey and beer have their place, but their place is in hell. And a lot of fervor behind that. And of course, Prohibition passed and then was unpassed. My point being, though, since that time in that history, Christians, and particularly in our country, have a lot of different approaches to alcohol in the Christian life. I work with chaplains in the military who are forbidden by their church and denomination from in any context ever having any kind of alcoholic beverage. Now, our denomination doesn't hold such a position, and part of the reason for that is that it's really hard to make the case that drinking is always evil, always sinful, or inevitably leads to that, when the very first miracle Jesus does is turn hundreds of gallons of water into wine for a party to continue. It's pretty hard to make that case. Now, of course, that's not the point of this miracle either, though. It might be an implication at best. It's not the reason Jesus did that. So what is it? Did Jesus do this to reveal God's blessing on marriage? To show that marriage is his institution that he enjoys? Well, again, might be an implication. If you've been to a Christian wedding recently, most of us ministers still reference the Book of Common Prayer going back to the 1580s and the original statement on marriage, which says God ordained marriage and Jesus showed his blessing for marriage by his presence at the wedding of Cana. So it might be an implication, but I don't think that's the main point either. So what is it? Is Jesus coming? Is this show that Jesus is come to fulfill what is lacking in Judaism? Now, there might be something to that. A lot of scholars see this miracle as having that significance. One scholar says, this miracle of water into wine shows that Jesus has come to fill the depleted resources of Judaism. And perhaps most significant on this is that John notes in this story that the wine was filled in jars that were used for ceremonial washing, right? The Jews would insist on various washings with water as an outward cleansing that would show the reality of the need for an inner cleansing, but of course could not provide that itself. And so some people say the fact that Jesus fills these jars that were meant for cleansing with wine just shows what he's come to do. He's come to fill up what is lacking. There was no real forgiveness of sin, and he fills it with wine. Right, Jesus has come to bring the reality of which the Old Testament was pointing, and that's certainly true. And we can say that, but I still think we can be more specific. What is this miracle all about? Why did Jesus turn water into wine? And I think when we see the meaning of wine and kind of the background of wedding in the Old Testament, it helps bring things into focus. So wine in the Old Testament wasn't often just a drink you would have. It had a symbolic significance. It symbolized joy, feasting, celebration. And flowing, abundant wine is part of the portrayals that the prophets used to picture the Messianic age. Well, we read from a few of those. There's more, but just I'll read Isaiah again briefly. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up death forever. Right, so the future kingdom of heaven is pictured as a feast, and there's flowing wine there. And of course, in the Old Testament, the relationship between God and his people is often portrayed as that of a husband and wife, a bride and a groom, where God is the groom and his people are the bride. There's so much of that in the Old Testament, and clearly the New Testament picks that up. Jesus would have known that. Just in John chapter 3, one chapter from where we read, when John the Baptist's disciples come to him and say, hey, everyone's leaving you and going to Jesus, John's response is, he's the bridegroom. Why would I be upset about that? He's the bridegroom. The bride is going to him. Right? So this imagery is very much present, and Jesus himself would often compare life in the kingdom of God with a wedding feast, right? A joyous celebration. And of course, all the way at the end of the Bible, one of the final portrayals of heaven itself is of a great wedding feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb, where God, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church, are finally able to sit down and feast, to enjoy what we were created for. So Jesus provides wine for a wedding as a preview, a preview of his mission, a preview of that final wedding celebration that is in store for God's people. Jesus is the groom, we are the bride. The provision of wine shows that Jesus has come to restore the joy which was lost, the joy that we were created for, the joy that we long for, bring us to this final feast of well-aged wine. He's come to bring fullness of joy. Now, how will he do that? And that brings us back to his somewhat cryptic response in verse 4, where Jesus said, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet." And so Jesus linked his death with the provision of wine. But what we now know is that he couldn't have been talking about that specific wedding because he went ahead and provided wine without having to die. And so it seems that he was thinking of this final feast, right? The greater wedding, the wedding to which this wedding was just a pointer, where he himself would be the bridegroom and we would be the bride. In order for Jesus to bring all of these messianic prophecies to fulfillment, on that day, right, the veil of tears will be removed and God will make a feast on this mountain. For that to happen, Jesus would have to face his hour. He would have to go through suffering and death. And why would he have to do that? And this is the challenging part of this passage. It's because none of us deserve to be at that feast. We don't deserve to be at the wedding supper of the Lamb. We are an unfaithful bride. We have wedding garments that are stained. And Jesus knew that for this wedding to happen, to bring all of what God's purposes for his people were, to really bring us back into that full enjoying of God for all eternity, he would have to die. He would have to suffer. He would have to drink the sour wine on the cross so that we would be able to drink the well-aged wine that is good. And because he did that, we have a place at the eternal, joyous wedding supper of the Lamb. This is, I think, the meaning of this miracle. It's a preview. It's a picture of the fullness of joy, the feasting that is in store for God's people. This is why he's come. He's come to bring the feast. He's come to make it possible. Now, how do we respond to this? How do we respond to this miracle? And John helpfully makes it pretty clear. He wants us to see the glory of Jesus and believe in him. This is what he says at the end of it. Jesus manifested his glory in this first sign. Now, when John speaks of manifesting his glory, he's talking about Jesus' divine glory. In John chapter 1, John says something amazing about Jesus, the Word who became flesh, the Word who created the world, became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And really, the whole book of John is meant to show the glory of Jesus, not just the glory of a man who can do some amazing things, but the glory of the God who left heaven, came into this world, and dwelt among us. Right? We see Jesus's glory when we see that Jesus is not just another rabbi. He's not just one religious teacher among many. He's not just someone who has some wise things to say. You know, this is how our culture treats Jesus. You know, have some Jesus, yes, but take some Buddha, take some Hinduism, take some New Age religion, stir it in a pot, and whatever works for you, take it. But if we think that we can do that, we just haven't seen his glory. Because if you see his glory, you know you can't do that. You know that Jesus is different. You know that he is what we need, and nothing else will do. So do you see his glory? And then have you believed in him? John says at the end of his gospel that all of the signs which he wrote were that so that we might believe in Jesus and by believing have life in his name. His disciples saw this and believed in him. Well, we believe in him. And again, that doesn't mean just believing that Jesus existed or that he's a miracle worker. It's more, do we believe that we need him? Do we believe that the only place we can find life is in him? Do we believe that the joy that we long for, that we were created for, can really only be found in him? Do we believe in him? And for those of us who have, if you're here this morning and you've made that faith, you see his glory, you put your faith in him, then I think the final call is just live in light of that joy. Live in light of the coming joy. Yet we're in Advent season, as we've talked about the last 3 weeks. We remember that the world is groaning, that our lives are still touched by sin and all of its effects, discouragement, anxiety, despair. There's evil, there's violence in the world. But Advent reminds us to lift our eyes above that, remember what's coming, to wait with hope and even joy. You know, there's another pastor who gave a sermon years ago that I heard and used this illustration I thought was helpful. He said, if you were starving, if you were so hungry you just couldn't even sleep, but you knew that in 3 days, you'd be able to go to a feast, right? And that feast would have everything you could ever want. You'd be able to just eat till you were satisfied and then some. And from that point on, it would always be available. You'd never be hungry again. Well, if you knew that for sure, wouldn't that help you endure through the 3 days of being hungry? Wouldn't that change your experience where you actually could wait with a little bit of hope, a little bit more patience, with perseverance, even with a joy, because you know what's coming. You know what the final act is going to be. And really, it's just a beautiful picture of the Christian life. As we live now, we are sometimes hungry. We're touched by difficulty and hardship and weeping. But this is what Jesus did this miracle for. The feast is coming. The wine will flow, right? And in Christ, we will have a seat at the table. We will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things. We will say forever. We will feast and weep no more. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do come before you. We pray that you would help us all to see here today, even if it's for the first time, maybe it's for the first time, help us to see the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son, that we might believe in him, and by believing in him, find life in his name. Oh Lord, some of us here are weary and heavy laden. God, we come to Jesus. May we find the rest that he and he alone can give. And Lord, as we often all struggle to live with the joy of our salvation, would you be pleased to open the eyes of our hearts to know the hope to which you've called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and through this provision of Jesus giving wine for the wedding, give us assurance that through him we will one day truly know the joy we were created for, glorifying and enjoying God for all eternity. And Lord, as we prepare to come to the table, we ask that you would give us a foretaste of that in that meal. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.